Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And it's nice to be back after a week off. Our topic tonight is One Breach in the Wall, Gender Issues. There's a couple things I wanted to say right at the outset. That although there's a raging issue in our town, or locality right now, about women in the priesthood, I'm not planning on weighing in on that very specifically tonight. I'm actually thinking about a big picture in a way that I hope to describe. Another theory about why I'm talking about a breach in the wall is that I just went through hernia surgery. But that is also not what I'm talking about tonight. Actually, this topic relates to a topic that we had on November 14th. On October 16th, we haven't gotten to November 14th, episode 157, which was about repairing the wall. And it really struck me as we were talking about that, that in this forecast new church, which is going to happen, one of the first things that needs to happen is that the wall needs to be rebuilt. It's the image in Scripture is this wall that's around Jerusalem and has breaches in it, as you see here if you're getting the video. There's a picture of a breach in a wall that needs rebuilding for people to be able to feel at home and safe in Jerusalem. And so it caused me to start reflecting about things that make people, some people, not feel at home in Scripture. And one of the things that I want to talk about, the thing that I'm talking about tonight, is that there are good people who love justice and who want to see change in the world who don't feel safe or at home in the Bible because they feel that it seems to teach or support gender oppression or gender-based oppression, or at the very least, it doesn't speak against it loudly enough. There's too much for people who want to do a gender oppression to use in Scripture. And I want to address that issue tonight. Another topic that we dealt with in Bible study before that seems related to this is on how do you read. Jesus says, you know, there's a treasured thought, and we're all prone to it, which is that our way of reading the Bible is the right way to read the Bible, is the only way to read the Bible, it's the proper way. But Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read? He asks two questions about it. So we not only need to know what's written there, but we also need to look at how we are reading it. And the fact that Jesus implies that there's more than one way of reading it, I think is very, very important. So there's different ways of reading the gender approach in the text, and I want to wade into this difficult topic tonight. And so episode 116, which was on November 14th of last year, was the one about how do you read. It was a Bible study about how do you read, in which I did a sort of comedy routine with a series of different pairs of glasses to suggest different ways of reading Scripture, as some of you may remember. And so if you'd like to see that episode, as you may know, we have all these things now on our Bible study website, spiritandlifebiblestudy.com. And we've recently added there two helpful little buttons. One gets you to our Facebook page, and the other one is a mysterious little orange box that has radiating lines in it that is what is called an RSS feed. If you want to subscribe to a podcast and get audio files automatically every week, you can do that through this new button that's on the website, spiritandlifebiblestudy.com, in the upper corner there, the right-hand corner. Would you care to join me in a prayer? And maybe we need a special prayer tonight because we're wading into difficult territory. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. We seek access to your Word. We pray for your understanding, Lord. We pray for your presence among us. Help us to see the love and the wisdom that is present in your Word. Amen. Thank you, friends. It's such a pleasure to be with you. The miracle of modern surgery. A week ago tonight, I had the hernia surgery, and I really feel pretty darn good. I feel able to do this, and I'm on the mend. So it seems miraculous. Happy about how that's turned out. So, okay, let's wade in there and talk a little bit about this issue. There are good people who love justice and would like to make a difference to the world who don't, with both men and women, mm-hmm. who don't feel at home or safe in the Bible because they feel that there is this, you might describe it as sort of a repugnant stench in Scripture of gender oppression. It just seems like the Bible is describing a lot of gender oppression. It seems maybe to sanction it, or even to say that, you know, God wants it this way, that men are more valuable than women, and so on. And what is the evidence for that point of view? Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? Let's look at Genesis in the beginning of our Bibles here. In Genesis chapter 2, we are introduced to this individual named Adam. And in chapter 2, verse 21, what happens?
And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Thank you. So, are we very far in the Bible yet?
Not too far.
Chapter 1, chapter 2, we're in chapter 2, and there's already something that makes some people run screaming from Scripture, which is the idea that women came from men, which kind of, you know, the first woman came from the first man, and therefore woman must be subordinate in some way. This is not helped by chapter 3, in which the woman listens to a serpent and convinces the nice man to do something very bad. And so women have for thousands of years been, as a result of these passages, associated with evil. They're, you know, the seducer or something like that. Women are where all this bad stuff comes from. The men are so great, and the women come in and wreck everything. And they're derivative anyway, you know, they come from man. So these passages right here have been the source of a lot of a tilt in society. Again, you know, I think there's an important discussion going on in our community right here about women in the priesthood. I think that's very important. And I like that to run its course and people taking different sides and so forth. But what I'm really thinking about tonight is the idea that for the whole cause of the second coming to gain traction, there are breaches in people's understanding of Scripture that need to be healed. So I'm thinking about billions of Christians, I'm thinking about billions of people who are sort of on the fence, or who look at all religion, not just Christianity, but Judaism, Islam, whatever, and say, well, the whole thing seems to have kind of a cast of oppression of women, and I just don't like the whole thing. And people get rubbed the wrong way because it seems to them that the Bible seems to teach gender oppression, and then the churches, all different kinds of denominations and everything, teach gender oppression, and so the whole thing has kind of a reek to it, and they don't feel at home or safe within the walls of the Bible. It's not, you know, if you were back in, say, 500 BC, and you're apartment shopping, and you are interested in a place in a walled city, you don't want a place with a big breach in the wall. It's not safe. That breach, interestingly, is letting bad people in, and it's keeping you out. Like, because you could be murdered in your sleep or something. You know, anything could happen. People could get in there through that breach. And I'm suggesting that one of the breaches in the wall of Scripture is the view that a lot of people have, that they say, well, there's this whacking great gender imbalance in there. You know, I don't want to go in there. That's not right. It doesn't accord with social justice. It doesn't accord with the way that people should treat other people. All sorts of bad things have happened in the name of that. I don't want anything to do with the Bible. I don't want anything to do with religion. And I think there are lots of people, lots of good-hearted people who feel that way. And there's no way, from my understanding of what this Christianity 2.0 will look like, it's not going to get off the ground until that wall is repaired, until these things are repaired. And so we want to look at that a little bit. If you look at a concordance of the Bible, you will readily see that there are 25 columns for the word man and only 4 columns for the word woman. There's just not as much in there. So it seems like, isn't that like a tilt? And turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles. Not that you need any help with this, good friends. But let's see, it's about a third of the way through your Bible, and it's right out to the right of 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles. I want to go to chapter 1. The first number of chapters of the Chronicles are all about these genealogies. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that you have genealogies, and they always are very careful to document all the men. Let's hear what all their names are. And very seldom do you get any women in there. I counted up today in the first chapter of Chronicles, I count 177 men and 5 women. Seems a little bit off of the norm, you know, of like what a gender balance would be. Only have 5 women mentioned. The women are interesting who are mentioned. So you get all these men, and look here, you see how it says in verse 5, these are the sons of Japheth. You know, that's the important thing of the son, because the men are more valuable than the women. Here are the sons of Gomer, here are the sons of Javan, here are the sons of Ham, the sons of Cush, and all that stuff, right? And it goes on and on, these are all men, until you get down to verse 32. And what do we see there?
The sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine.
Oh, good, a concubine showed up. That's great. So we have a woman that's good, that there's someone's represented, Abraham's concubine, and then she bears, of course, a whole pile of men. That's good. And then down in, where was it here? Verse 39, after we're hearing all these sons of Reuel and sons of Seir and sons of Lotan, and what does it say there in 39?
It says Lotan's sister was Timnah.
Oh, good. Good. Now, you know, with the children of Israel, there are 12 sons of Israel and one, you know, so 12 sons and one daughter. Just seems a little strange, seems out of balance, doesn't it? Like, were there more women and they just don't get mentioned? You know, how important could they be if you don't even mention them? Once in a while you get, oh good, now we've had 2 women by verse 39, you get Timnah. And interestingly, look it over at verse 50 there.
And when Baal-Hanan died, Hadad reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pai. His wife's name was Mehetabel.
Oh good, so we have a third name of a woman here, Mehetabel, okay.
The daughter of Matred.
Okay, who we assume was a woman.
The daughter of Mezahab.
Oh, that's really interesting. So it's almost unbalanced the other way, that this woman is descended from 2 women. Now, I may not understand everything about anatomy and physiology, but from what I understand, it is important that there be both male and female for the production of a human being. I think that's how it works, right? At least you need genetic material from one of each, if I understand how the whole thing works. So for there to have been these humans, there must have been an equal number of women somewhere, but somehow they don't rate being mentioned in the text. And these are not the most troubling things. This is just sort of typical of like, look at chapter 3, if you would. Now these are the sons of David, okay? So let's count them up. The firstborn is Amnon. The second is Daniel, that's 2. The third is Absalom, that's 3. Adonijah is the 4th, right? 5th is Shephatiah. The 6th is Ithream. These 6 were born in Hebron. And then there's some more born. So Shimei, 7. Shobab, 8. Nathan, 9. Solomon, 10. And then Ibhar is 11. Elishama is 12. Eliphelet is 13. Nogah is 14. Nepheg is 15. Japhia is 16. Elishama is 17. Eliada is 17, how far am I? 18? Eliphelet is 19. Am I wrong? These were all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar, their sister. Okay, there was one woman in there. Yeah. It's just right at the end of, just a little tag at the end. Like, you can see where people get upset about this kind of stuff, because it just seems like, well, good, we got these 19 glorious sons. We do find about who all their mothers are. That's great. You know, a bunch of the mothers are listed in here. But in terms of the sisters, is it really? I mean, I know that it's probably within in the realm of possibility to have 19 sons and one daughter, but it just seems like that happens a lot in Scripture. You know, why does that happen so much in Scripture? It just couldn't be the case. Like, there have to be more women than that. There just couldn't be accurate. So what is going on in the text? It's just weird. It just seems tilted, doesn't it? Much more significant than an issue like that would be something like the fact that the Ten Commandments are expressed to a male readership. You know, don't covet somebody else's wife. It doesn't say anything about coveting other people's husbands or whatever. It's like the Ten Commandments were given to men, not to women. Well, that seems pretty important. Or the idea that in the New Testament you have the idea that God is Father and Son. Well, Father seems male, Son seems male. Seems like the whole thing is male. And he picks his 12 male apostles and everything. So it just seems, doesn't it seem like it's sort of tilted in a particular direction? It seems pretty serious. Far worse than this are a few horrific stories that you get every so often in the histories of where, for instance, I don't even want to go into details, but where a young woman, a daughter, is sacrificed. She's allowed to be killed to spare this male guest his life. So he's unharmed and she's killed, and that seems to be fine. You know, that's a preferable situation because he is much more valuable than she is, obviously. And there are a lot of little things like that that just niggle at certain readers of the Bible. There are lots of other readers of the Bible who've made a home in Scripture, and they don't mind it. They've made their peace with it, or they've figured it out, or whatever. They've got a way of holding it. But I'm just saying that for some people, this is a breach. This is an issue. And one of the things that's really hard to tell with Scripture is this old question: is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? Descriptive meaning it's just saying the way, it's shedding a light on the way that things are, or is it saying, yes, and that's the way they should be? Here's a picture of how society should work. You should have a whole bunch of people, and you should name them if they're male, but not if they're female, or, you know, something like the leaders should be male, all these people should be male. You get exceptions here and there in Scripture. Occasionally you get a prophetess, or, you know, one of the judges is female who leads Israel for a while, and they seem fine. That's not necessarily all bad. Even though Eve was bad, not all the women are bad. You have some good people like Mary and Elizabeth and Anna and you know, so on. But there's an awful lot that seems to weigh in on the other side. Is all that stuff and the description of, I must admit, I recently read the book of Esther, and it was really pretty hard to take. In Esther, the king, I think he's the king of Persia, has a wife who is very beautiful, and when he and his buddies are all getting drunk, they want to parade the wife, he wants to parade his wife in front of his drunken male friends. And she says, no, I won't. So he divorces her because of that, gets rid of her. And he decides to have a thing where he'll get a new wife. And so the way he auditions his new wife is he puts out a message to everybody in the whole kingdom. This is the whole plot of Esther, basically. He puts out a message to the whole kingdom to get every, you know, nice looking women to come and to get ready for him. They're all going to spend the night with him, one after the other, which is their audition. And then if he likes one, he'll keep her. And the way that they get ready for that night of privilege with the king is that they have to bathe with myrrh for 6 months. They have to leave home, they have to bathe with myrrh for 6 months, and then they have to put on perfume for 6 months to get ready. So they spend a year, 365 days of their life is worth one night of the king's, or whatever, and then he makes his choice on that base. Well, it's, you know, it rubs me the wrong way. It just doesn't seem equal, doesn't seem, you know, there's something about it just doesn't seem nice. And Esther turns out to please him, and he cancels all the other people, and he keeps her as the queen, and the story goes on from there. But it's stuff like that, like the scripture. Well, is that saying that's great? Does that have a deeper meaning? Is it something about the Lord and the way that we have to prepare for 6 months of repentance and then 6 months of good actions before we're ready for the Lord or something? You know, does it have some deeper meaning or something? What's going on in there? It's hard to know. Is it saying that that really is a great practice and that's the way it should be? Or is it saying, take a look at this. Can you believe it? You know, what is? You can't really tell because it just gives you a story and then it moves on to the next story. And you don't know how you're supposed to feel about it, which is why that question is so important. How do you read? How do you read? Okay, let's talk a little bit about how that breach could possibly be repaired. And the first thing I want to say about that is you would be forgiven for thinking that it can never be. It can never be healed. There's no way to fix it. You just have to throw the Bible out and start again or something. There's no way. It's just shot through. It's from one end to the other. You'll never get rid of that issue. You will never convince people who are sensitive to that issue to move in there. They will never feel at home. They'll never feel safe in there. It just seems like it's a bastion of oppression, not a bastion of love and peace and harmony and equality or something. And so it does look pretty hopeless. But there are some things that we could do to heal that breach. I don't know if you can see my writing on the board. We're operating with a different camera tonight, and all sorts of things are exciting, given the intensity of this subject. But I understand. There's one person who regularly watches this Bible study who's a stonemason, and he can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's generally the accepted practice that when you're fixing a wall, you start at the bottom. And you work your way up. Curious, it's counterintuitive, but you start at the bottom and you work your way up when you want to fix a wall. So you get something solid and then you build on that and something solid. And you know, as I said before, when we were talking about repairing the wall, it's really a mortar issue. It's not a stone, like your stones might be fine, but they're not mortared. It's the love it's the attitude of the will that's holding these things together that is out of place. The mortar has crumbled. And so now these stones are lying all over the place. And what you want to do, if you're going to get your wall right, is something approximately like getting the right thing down at the bottom as a foundation, and then getting some other right things that are building on that, and get the right thing at the top, and so on. When you get those priorities right in regard to the issue, then you've healed the breach, and you can go in there and feel safe, because marauders are not going to come through that breach. One possible stone that you could have at the bottom would be, God is a perfect marriage of love and wisdom. Absolutely equal, absolutely perfect marriage. Now, some people don't see that stone, or they wouldn't recognize it or whatever, but I think that's a nice sort of foundation, that if you really understood that God is perfect love and perfect wisdom, it might help to be able to interpret some of what's going on in Scripture. Specifically in regard to the issue of oppression, which is a lot of what this is about, another thing, I can just write it this way, I think, the golden rule. Shall we go refamiliarize ourselves with it? It's in Matthew, which is the first of the four Gospels. You take two sacred numbers, number 7 and number 12. Matthew 7, 12 is the golden rule. Let's have a look at that. It'd be a bummer if I was wrong about that reference.
Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Now, we could get hung up on the fact that he uses the word men or whatever, but think about what that message is saying. I'm sure the Greek is gender inclusive there, because you do get into translation issues in this area too. But isn't this called the golden rule, that whatever the way that you wish other people would treat you, treat them that way? If people made that stone absolutely central to their practice of whatever it is, whatever religion, if you made that central, you could base a lot of things on it, and it would build something very strong. Because you would never abuse people, because you don't want to be abused. You would never deceive people, because you don't want to be deceived. You would never make people second rate, because you don't like it when you feel second rate. You wouldn't want to have your wings clipped or your whatever, you know. You just wouldn't treat people that way, because the golden rule would say, don't treat people that way. And so the golden rule all by itself could solve a lot of sort of oppression breach or something. If that breach is being is about oppression, that could be helpful. An interesting point is that in the book of Nehemiah, I don't have chapter and verse in front of me here, but if you look at that episode 157 from a couple of weeks ago about the wall, we have it in there, where the children of Israel, that whole story of coming back, they've been in captivity. They've been in captivity in Babylon. And then they come back to Jerusalem and they need to rebuild the wall. Well, again, it's something that you might have to, you know, take someone's word for, but Babylon means oppression. It means the love of dominating. And a particular type of Babylon that's particularly insidious is oppression in the name of religion. That's what Babylon is. So when people are leaving Babylon to come back to Jerusalem, they have to leave a system that oppresses in the name of religion in order to come back to one that doesn't. Because Babylon means love of domination from the love of self and so on like that. And cloaking it in all the, you know, authority of religion and so forth. That, no, we're allowed to oppress people because this is what the religion is all about. That's Babylon. That's another stone. Wouldn't it, you know, if you really loaded that into your mind and you loved that thought and you were able to mortar that in there, wouldn't that kind of, you know, that does something. Like if Babylon means oppression, we're trying to move away from that. We're not trying to oppress. There are other little, there's actually a lot of passages against oppression. Isn't it true, I'm talking about in Scripture, isn't it true that the whole story of the, you know, historical portion of the Old Testament, or a major focus of it, is that the children of Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians, and then they got free. This is the great thing that happened. And then they later stumbled, and they got oppressed and enslaved by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and then they got free. And the prediction is that they will come back and be restored and so on. It's all about getting free from oppression. Well, I think that would, you know, that would sort of to block up some of that breach if you could look at those passages. We'll look at some passages in a little bit. Of course, one that is precious to those who read Swedenborg is the idea of a spiritual meaning. That in Scripture, male does not exactly mean male, female does not exactly mean female. The reason there's only one sister all the time is that in those passages, first of all, I know it's confusing, and this is hard for us to hold in our minds, I get that, but Swedenborg says that men mean two things and women mean two things. Men mean either love or they mean truth, and women mean either truth or they mean love. And when the man means love, the woman means truth, and when the woman means love, the man means truth. And he says that. He says it numerous times. That's hard for us to hold in our minds. We usually default to thinking that women mean love and men mean truth or something like that. But actually, they can mean either depending on their function in a story. But in any case, whichever one is love and whichever one is truth, there's supposed to be a marriage between them. So the whole idea of a spiritual meaning, the reason when sons mean truths, and when daughters mean love, love has a unity. You would only have one love for every 19 truths. It doesn't work biologically at all, but it works spiritually. It makes sense that you keep having these families with only one sister, because that's the nature of love. There's only one love, that goes with many truths. Spiritual meaning, oh, you got things like even in, you know, when you talk about, like the Bible's talk about Father and Son, it's interesting that Father equals love and Son equals truth. And the reason they're labeled that way, it's not the maleness that is the most important thing in father-son idea, it's the fact that one is descended from the other. And what it's saying is that this truth is descended from love. That's a very important point. And this is also related to the point you may have heard me make before about Cain and Abel. The story of Cain and Abel, again, in the story, they're both male, but Abel means love, and you can tell because it says he takes care of the sheep. And sheep have to do with love. Now I'd have to do a whole Bible study to prove that. But whereas Cain is a tiller of the ground, which has to do with faith or truth. And Cain gets upset and he kills Abel. And this is talking about the relationship between love and truth. The nature of the relationship between love and truth is that love wants a marriage with truth. And truth really by itself wants to kill love. It'd like to bury it in the ground and be done with it. So truth does not thrive except when love is in charge. And so love in some ways has the upper hand there, but it wants truth to be equal with it, and it wants it to be a marriage. So a story that might look on the face of it like it's two men is about the relationship of love and truth, and it's about the fact that love is more important. The Father and the Son in the divine is about the fact that love is more important. That's what it's about. To the extent that that has bearing on the genders, it certainly changes the equation in terms of the fact that there's so much mention of men and so little talk about women. And another example is just the idea that it says both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the holy city will be four square. Again, on the surface of it, looks like it has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Let's turn to your Old Testaments, just a little bit before Matthew there. Turn back through Malachi and you'll get to Zechariah. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 2. Favorite passage of mine, we've read it a number of times in Bible study. Let's read the first two verses there. This is a vision that Zechariah is having about a future time and what's going to happen to religion in the future.
Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length."
Yes, the width and the length. And when the Holy City, New Jerusalem, is described, it is four square. It is the same width as its length, which has to do with the fact that love is equally as important as truth in the New Jerusalem. And that's very important, because if you got more truth than love, truth will tend to kill your love. But if they're four square, you're in the right relationship, where the love and truth have a marriage. I don't know how this strikes you. This may not be overwhelming to you or whatever, but I think this is some idea of how you can take certain stones and start to breach the wall to the point where you can enjoy and feel at home in the Bible instead of feeling repelled by the gender issues that are in the text. You know, it can fix it up. And let's go read some wonderful passages. Go to the left of your book, if you would, and there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Ooh. Of all places, Leviticus chapter 25. I just wanted to read a few passages on the subject of oppression, lest you think that the Bible teaches and sanctions oppression. Leviticus 25, verse 17. I like this.
"Therefore, you shall not oppress one another."
Oh, is that unclear? Is that sort of like a thou shalt not, right? That's a thou shalt not. You shall not oppress one another.
"But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God."
Well, you could put that in as a stone right there. You shall not oppress one another. You know? I don't care what you think the Bible means. don't oppress each other. You know, you're not supposed to do that. It's about everyone's freedom and rationality. Don't oppress. It's not about domination and oppression. Look at the Psalms about in the middle of your book. And I want to go to Psalm 9. Verse 9, there's a nice little passage there. Nice little sentiment in Psalm 9, verse 9.
The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble.
That's really at its core what I'm talking about here, which is that inmostly, the word, I want to turn back to that image here, inmostly, the word is the Lord. The Lord wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to protect us from oppression. He wants us to come into Jerusalem, quote unquote, because we'll be protected from oppression in there. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. The word should be a refuge for the oppressed. It should be a comfort, a refuge in times of trouble. I don't know, let's look at Psalm 72. Let's look at Psalm 72. Verses 1 to 4. You know, I don't know, it just struck me.
Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son.
Okay, now people could freak out about, oh, that's a son, and why not the daughter, or what, you know. But hang on, just listen to what it's saying about oppression. Go on.
He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people.
And the mountains have to do with love. They have to do with loving God.
And the little hills by righteousness.
Yes, and the little hills have to do with love of the neighbor.
He will bring justice to the poor of the people.
Listen to that, justice.
He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor.
Now, surely, friends, you have encountered countless passages in Scripture that talk about this almost kind of a societal inversion, that those who are proud will be cast down, that the humble will be lifted up, you know, that the Lord is seeking the widow and the stranger and the widow and the orphan and the stranger that's within your gates. And it's always saying that the poor and the downtrodden will be helped and lifted up and so on. So where is all this support for the idea of oppressing people using Scripture? Where is that written in here? Look at Isaiah chapter 16. So turn to the right and you'll go through a few books and you get to Isaiah. And let's look at chapter 16. Okay, this is an important statement to me. Okay. Let's just read verse 4.
Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler.
Oh, see, we're talking about being sheltered. We're talking about being safe in here. But this is actually supposed to be a place where you get them. It's not where you're supposed to go into oppression. It's supposed to be a way out of it. You know, it's supposed to be a better place. Go on.
For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land.
Ah, you see, and those of you who know correspondences are familiar with Swedenborg's concept of correspondences. The land means the church. It's a place where there's repentance and so on, where the church is. So the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Like the oppressors are going to be taken out of this place here. They will be. They may be in there now. It may be Babylon now. I'm not talking about any. I'm talking big picture, billions of people, centuries. You know, I'm not talking about any individual thing. But I'm saying there's oppression that has happened in the name of religion over the past couple of thousand years, and that will actually be driven out of the New Jerusalem. That won't be part of it. Look at Isaiah 58. Verse 6. And it talking all about what kind of fast. People want to know what sort of fast there should be. You know, what are we supposed to do to serve the Lord?
Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?
Yeah. That's what the Lord wants people to do for each other, is to let the oppressed go free. All these have spiritual meanings, you know. But is the Bible teaching that oppression is good, or is it bad? And does the Lord want that to continue, or does the Lord want to stop? Look also, I don't know, it just seemed related to me, 61 verse 1, you know, this famous passage there in Isaiah. We just read it a few weeks ago, I think.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound.
Yes, and Jesus quotes this as being about himself. That in other words, it's just in the spirit. It doesn't say oppressors, but it's a spirit of freedom, of lack of oppression from hell. It's ultimately the oppression of hell that the Lord wants to relieve us of. But that sometimes, unfortunately, gets channeled through religious organizations and so on. Flip to Jeremiah, to the right, if you would, to chapter 30. And this is another prediction about the future, about the, you know, what will eventually happen in religion in our world. Verse 20 there.
30, verse 20.
Yeah.
Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them.
Yeah. You know, the Lord's not going to stand for that. Okay, that's good. And turn to the right to Ezekiel. You'll go through Lamentations and get up to Ezekiel, chapter 22. And I want to read here verses 26 to 31. And this, I don't know if you'll see what I see in this passage, but this really blew my mind here. Go ahead.
Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean.
Mm.
And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them.
So the Lord wants to take care of that.
Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain.
Mm.
Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar.
Oh, mortar? Oh, how weird. Weren't we just talking about mortar? Huh. Her prophets, plastered them with untempered mortar, to go on.
Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken.
Wow. Wow, they used the wrong mortar. Like they said the Lord was saying something that he wasn't saying. Wow, go on.
The people of the land have used oppression.
Really?
Committed robbery.
Oh.
And mistreated the poor and needy.
Really?
And they wrongfully oppressed the stranger.
Uh-oh. Now, what did the Lord do about that?
So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall.
Oh, you did? You sought for a man who would make... Now, couldn't it have been a woman? Isn't that offensive? He sought for a man to make a wall. Go on.
And stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land.
Wow. Now, you hear what that's saying? Isn't that talking about the Lord himself? That he's going to stand... He says, I am the door. I'm the door to the sheepfold. Isn't the Lord going to go stand in that breach himself, right? I sought for a man who would make up a wall and go stand in that gap. Go on. But did he find one?
That I should not destroy it, but I found no one.
Oh, I didn't find out. Okay.
Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them.
Mm.
I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath.
Well, tell me what you mean by that.
And I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord.
I see. So isn't that another theme in Scripture, that things will come back? You know, it's like the opposite of the, I mean, it's the corollary of the golden rule, that bad things will also come back on your own head, type of thing. I was really floored when I read that. But it actually brought up the wall. And, you know, I was looking at various different passages about oppression, and I was really amazed that it talked right there about the wall. In the Old King James, it calls it a hedge, and stand in the gap for me, but I couldn't find anybody, you know, I couldn't find anybody to stand in there and to humanize this, to make this real, make it living, to bring the love back into view. And one last passage in a series of offensive passages. Can you turn to the left to Jeremiah again? Chapter 8. We'll pick up at the 20th verse and we'll read the rest of the chapter. But oh, in the middle we might have to, okay, let's go back to verse 18.
I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved.
I remember talking about this in a previous Bible study, about how powerful that is, that the harvest in the summer is a spiritual thing, that you're supposed to be saved at the end of that. And we went through that whole cycle, and we're not saved. And then what does the Lord say?
For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead?
The answer being, oh, Gilead was known for its balm. It was known for its medicines and so on.
Is there no physician there?
Oh, Gilead is full of physicians. That's what the place is known for.
Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?
Now, do you hear any love and compassion in that statement? It seems like there's love and compassion. And again, I think in the spiritual meaning, it transcends gender. It's talking about, you know, all kinds of things related to love and truth about the daughter of my people. I still think in the literal meaning, it's very powerful there. So, seen in the right way, although there are lots of people for whom the gender issues are a breach and a do not pass here, don't even go there. The Bible is poison, it's destroying society, don't even go in there. That makes me very sad, because to my mind, seen in the right light, when that breach is filled, when you see the Lord in there, the Bible can actually protect people from the evil of oppression. You know, what the wall is supposed to keep out is oppression. That's one of the many things, all kinds of evil. The wall is designed to keep the evil of domination out. It's designed to keep false readings of Scripture that people have, admittedly, by the thousands, the hundreds of thousands, used as a club on other people. And this is not just about gender issues, but it gets into race issues and various different things, you know, ageism or children or abuse or widows, orphans, what, you know, whatever. It's just people, we have a nasty habit of oppressing each other and trying to gain power over each other and enslaving each other and so on. There's a beautiful thing that Swedenborg says in Heaven and Hell, section 380. He says that this is in relation to a married couple, that I think is a powerful statement that he makes, that when either husband or wife is controlling the other married partner, both of them are enslaved. The one who's enslaved by the other is enslaved because the other's enslaving them, but the other person is also enslaved because they're enslaved by this desire to control, the sense of this need to control. They're both enslavers, not good for either of them. So anyway, I think that seen in the right way, the Bible is supposed to be a haven, not a, you know, not a place of horror for gender oppression or something, but a place of refuge. Seen in the right way, it can protect us from the evil of domination, from the false teachings that go with that. And so hopefully I've made myself clear tonight that I think there's a way of holding these teachings where you can understand that it's not the thing that it seems to be. The word, originally revelation was a matter of dreams that people had at night. It was a very personal revelation that would just come to people. It wasn't written down. But by the time it got written down, the human race had fallen so far that a lot of the language that it's couched in does smack of, you know, animal sacrifice, which we may talk about another time, and gender tilt and all sorts of other things get sort of folded into the text. And yet the Lord can work with all that, because that's truly not what he's talking about. The Lord wants to make the Bible, to make religion, to make Christianity 2.0 a haven for women as well as men, a haven for people of all different kinds. It's really designed for everyone in the human race, and it's designed to be a vehicle of making the Lord closer. It cannot be that until some of these breaches get repaired and our understanding is better, and we get mortared, not with that bad plaster that we read about of misunderstanding about who the Lord is, but when we can actually see the Lord there in that gap. Okay, good. I think I shall stop now. Let's close with a prayer. Want to join me, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your word is a discerner of the thoughts and hearts of humankind. Please show us in your word. Allow us to see as we read your word our reactions to the text, what it is that infuriates us, what it is that we love, what touches our heart, what moves us with compassion, what moves us with righteous indignation. Show us what you would have us do about those teachings, our Lord. We thank you for being present with us, for leading us. We apologize, Lord, for misunderstanding you so often, for not understanding what it is that you are trying to teach us, what it is that you are trying to say. Help us in our repentance, Lord, so that we may see, so that we may learn from you how to read. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so that we can truly understand this book. Thank you.